I want you to imagine your life in terms of a corporate boardroom in some high-rise Fortune 500 company. There's a long, oval, mahogany table surrounded by leather black chairs. An executive committee is seated around that table, or they used to. Now they just zoom in. They're not actually there anymore, but for the sake of illustration. Every member represents a different aspect of your life. You have seated there your private self, your work self, your home life self, your financial self, your moral self, your recreational self, and more. Most of the time there is conflict in that boardroom as decisions are made. Not every department agrees with the other. There's often tension in the room as members of each department argue and debate, question, and finally vote. It's rarely a unanimous decision. I think of that when I think of the average perspective in the church at large today, that following Jesus means you invite him into the boardroom to serve on that committee. You seat him at the head of the table, maybe. Maybe you make him the chairman. You give him a vote. But then he just becomes one more complication. One more voice in the debate of how you should run your life. I want you to know, as we prepare to enter this scene biblically, that a viewpoint in the mind of the Lord and in view of Scripture is that Jesus comes in that boardroom and he fires every committee member, every last one of them. It means saying to the Lord, "Lord, there's only one vote, and you've got it. It's yours alone. You run every department of my life." Now, if you'll go back with me to Luke's gospel, we're in chapter 9, and the Lord has just informed his disciples of some surprising news. In fact, in light of that opening illustration, it's news that doesn't exactly fit the direction of the committee. They're looking forward to a kingdom with personal crowns and personal thrones. In our last study, we heard the Lord tell them in verse 22 that he would be rejected and he would be killed and then rise on the third day. Matthew's gospel, we went over there briefly, and we were told that Peter, who at this point is the committee chairman, he effectively tells the Lord that he wasn't going to vote that way. And he informs the Lord, essentially, that none of the other people in the room are going to vote that way either. That's not where they want to go. After the Lord rebukes Peter and reminds his disciples that his mission on earth is not up for a vote, he then delivers even more surprising news. In fact, apparently without any transition, we now arrive at verse 23 and following. And he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now, before I expound our way through this text, I want to clear up some misunderstandings. I have read commentary and I have heard sermons by individuals that I appreciate. But it surprises me to read or hear from individuals who believe as strongly as I do in justification by faith alone, come to this passage and essentially turn it around into justification by faith plus works. Now, they wouldn't say it that way, but they use this passage as a legalistic checklist on salvation, that they turn around to essentially communicate that if you're ashamed of the Lord in any point in time, you're probably not saved. If you're not willing to deny yourself, you're probably not saved. If you're not willing to die for Christ at any moment, then you're probably not saved. At the end of that kind of sermon or commentary, everybody is essentially unsure of their salvation. And I am too. And that's because no one consistently denies themselves, carries their cross, and speaks boldly for Christ. We want to. But if we're honest, none of us do. And a passage like this sort of becomes a club to get people in line or down front at the end of the service if they think or hope they're going to heaven. Well, first of all, Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, and the context is one of clarification. He's just informed them he's going to be killed. And the implication is he's given them more information than we're given in the Gospels because they assume or know it's implied that it's the cross, which he now becomes or uses. It becomes in his hand an illustration for them. Jesus informs them that their path isn't in their lifetime going to lead to a crown, but to a cross. And that's surprising news. Secondly, if you look back at verse 23, he doesn't say, if anyone wants to get saved, let him deny himself. To interpret it that way turns the free gift of God into something you earn. If you want to be saved, do this. Pick up your cross daily. More on that later. Thirdly, Jesus tells them to do something daily. Take up your cross, which means that if on any given day you don't take up your cross, do you lose your salvation? Or does that prove you never had it? What if it goes on for a week or a month? This kind of message leads the believer into introspection, which is one of the devil's greatest ploys. It leads to insecurity rather than gratitude for the gift of God through Christ. And to especially the conscientious believer, it leads to disillusionment and despair. And I have spent 35 years talking with believers who love the Lord, who read this or hear a sermon on this or read commentary on this and assume they don't measure up. This message from Jesus is not about salvation, it's about consecration in action. In other words, this isn't a lesson here on how to become a believer or even how to prove to yourself or others that you are a believer. But this is how to live as a believer. Do you want a consecrated life of discipleship? Here it is. I like the words of Warren Wiersbe in his little commentary on this passage. He said, this passage is not about sonship. It's about discipleship. It's for believers. Now with that, the Lord begins here in verse 23 by delivering three verbs in the original text, and they're all imperatives. You could put an exclamation point after each one, as I've done in my text. And the first one, and I'll give it to you in principle form, is this. This is going to involve an attitude of humility for the disciple. Verse 23 again. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, exclamation point. Now, I have to tell you, the church for centuries very quickly turned this passage into legalism, their own form, corrupted in their dislike of justification by faith alone. They created all sorts of legalistic and mystical experiences and exercises in order to earn the grace of God. You don't have to go far, or you can research as I've done. You go back to the 4th century, for instance, you have a man by the name of Simeon, a monk by the name of Simeon Stylites, the elder, who lived in the town of Antioch, where one time there had been a bustling church, a gospel church. It's now modern-day Turkey. He was a monk who became famous for his denial of personal comforts. He took this text and then began this very austere life. He literally lived in a small enclosure built on top of a pillar for 37 years, by the way. It was said by the church and church leaders that he reached a state of spiritual perfection and purity because of what he was denying, his personal comforts. Crowds would literally flock to that pillar to hear a word from them. And he got so bothered by them that he began to increase the height of the pillar. And eventually it reached 80 feet high, which would make me dizzy. I mean, that would be a feat all its own. But he lived on there, on top, food hoisted up to him, for 37 years. He would be venerated by the church, both the Orthodox and Catholic Church. Sainted. He's considered Saint Simeon. Why? Because he denied himself the comforts of life. And I'll tell you, instead of being venerated, he should have been counseled to come down from there and get on with life. Okay. The church also in the 4th century developed the season of Lent. That was developed for those that were supposedly more spiritually minded. They would give up something for 40 days leading up to Easter Sunday, and it was all done to set up for the absolution of sin. It was done to reach a higher level of spirituality, and you did that by giving up something good, something you liked. It could be anything. For me, it would probably be chocolate, which I'm not giving up for. Just in case you're wondering. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. The verb to deny yourself doesn't mean deny yourself something good. Let me put it this way. Denying yourself in this context is not the same thing as depriving yourself. But let me tell you, this actually refers here to something much more difficult than depriving yourself of something you like. It's much harder than even sitting on a pillar for 37 years. In fact, it's impossible apart from the Spirit of God. You'll notice again, he's referring to denying yourself. Yourself. Putting yourself last. Surrendering your agenda. Releasing not good desires or good things, but self-centered things. Self-centered living. Deny that. It's easier to give up chocolate than do that. In fact, the height of self-centeredness is saying, I'm going to go live by myself somewhere where nobody will bother me. I'm going to go buy a cottage somewhere and I'll never have to see anybody again. I'm going to leave this rat race and leave people behind. I'm going to go live by myself and form. That's the height. I'm going to sit on a pillar 80 feet in the air. Nobody can reach me. Jesus is not telling the disciples to escape their world. He's telling them to enter their world, but enter it with an attitude of selfless humility. And that's a daily battle. It's a battle of our heart. It's a battle of our flesh, a battle in our mind. In fact, because of our fallen nature, it shows up fairly early, doesn't it? It shows up pretty early. It starts young. Somebody sent me an email this week. Mom was preparing pancakes for her sons. Kevin is 5 and Ryan is 3. And as she's making the pancakes, they start arguing about who's going to get the first pancake. Can't imagine. The mother saw an opportunity to talk about the humility of Jesus. And she said, "Now, boys, if Jesus were sitting here, he would say, 'Let my brother have the first pancake.'" They thought about that for a moment. Then Kevin looked at his little brother and said, "Okay, Ryan, you be Jesus." Life works really well when everybody else acts like Jesus, right? You remember, it's not going to be long before the disciples are arguing over who's the greatest. Who gets the first pancake? Who gets the best crown? Who gets the best throne? Deny that. Battle that. Fight that. As you demonstrate consecration in action. Jesus not only calls his disciples to understand this is going to involve an attitude and humility. Secondly, it's going to involve a daily priority. Verse 23 again, Jesus says, "Let him deny himself and take up," exclamation point, "take up his cross daily." And again, I just want to pause and straighten out a wrong interpretation. If there's something you got to do daily in order to be saved, or even to prove to yourself that you're saved, then we're all in trouble, because if we're honest, not a one of us lives every day like we should live as his disciples. But that, by the way, doesn't mean the goal changes. We're not dumbing this down. I'm hoping to elevate it correctly so that we depend entirely on the Holy Spirit as consecrated disciples. This is our desire. This is our direction in life. Take up his cross daily before you get out of bed. Okay, am I going to do this? And throughout the day. By the way, can I point out that Jesus does not say, "Take up my cross daily"? And that's because every one of us have a little different race to run, a little different cross to bear. Some of you came in this morning and you're feeling tremendous financial pressure. Some of you came in celebrating a promotion. Both are dangerous. Some of you came in here having been given a report that your health is going. Some of you got a good report that your cholesterol is right where you want it to be and you can start eating salt again. Both are dangerous. Some of you are rejoicing your children are healthy. I got a call from a sweet couple who were part of our fellowship, moved away where he's teaching in a university. And he called me to inform me that their 3-year-old finally succumbed to this 3-year battle with cancer. Never came home from the hospital. Taking up one's cross means the cross God designed for you. And when you take it up daily, you're essentially saying, I am putting to death my agenda, my plans, my dreams. I'm surrendering this to you. Lord, there's only one vote, and it's yours. This has to be a daily priority. Why? Because every day there are new challenges, new problems, new people, new situations, perhaps new forms of persecution. Taking up a cross in the first century was the most dramatic illustration Jesus could give of someone saying to the world, my life doesn't belong to me now. It's not in my hands. And Jesus knew all about crucifixion. This isn't new. According to Jewish historian Josephus, 1,200 people were crucified the year Jesus was crucified. In fact, when Jesus was 11 years old, he saw it. Or at least the smoke of that town that was burned to the ground. Because when he was 11, Judas the Galilean led a revolt, mustered Jewish people to revolt against Rome. They raided the Roman armory that was located in Sepphoris and took the weapons and prepared for battle, and Rome moved with fury. Burned that town to the ground. It was only 4 miles from Nazareth where Jesus was growing up. Jesus would have seen the smoke. Sold all those citizens into slavery, assuming they were part of it. Captured 2,000 of these rebel soldiers and put every one of them on a cross and lined the road with their crosses. To see someone carrying their cross or on a cross meant they're no longer in charge of their destiny. They're no longer in charge of their lives. You can't say it any more dramatically. I don't have a vote. My life is not in my hands. See, carrying your cross, Jesus is saying, that's going to communicate to your world as a disciple that your life no longer belongs to you. Do that daily. Thirdly, it will involve a surrendered identity. Jesus says here in verse 23, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, exclamation point. Frankly, all three commands really say the same thing, just in a little different manner with a little different nuance or application. The verb to follow is exactly what we would think it would mean. It means to move behind someone and then travel in the same direction behind them. So I don't want you to miss the obvious. To follow Christ means he determines the direction. It means if he moves this way, you go that way. If he moves this way, you go that way. If you're following Jesus, that means he's in front. Don't miss the obvious. He's in front. He's in the driver's seat. He doesn't allow backseat drivers. You ever had one of those? I remember driving when I was 16, I had my license. My grandmother, we called her Granny. Don't let that fool you. Was in the back seat giving instructions I was not asking for. And finally, I said, Granny, I'm the one driving. You know, all of 16, I was ready. And she was quiet, reached into her purse and handed it up to me. It looked just like a driver's license. It was a knockoff. It was a gag. And at the top, it read, authorized backseat driver. Well, we don't get one of those. If the Lord is in front, that means we travel at his speed. There are some times that he goes so fast, we can barely catch our breath. There are times that he goes so slowly, we wonder if we're moving at all. We find in him, however, the life we want to live as we identify in our surrender to him. Now, with that, let me hasten on. Jesus gives three reasons why disciples should live this way. In fact, you could circle a word. It'll show up three times, verses 24, 25, and 26. It's the little word for, begins each verse, at least in my translation. That's the little Greek particle that explains. We could translate it because, or this is why I just said that. That's what for means. Jesus gives three reasons then why we should live as consecrated disciples. Again, let me put it in principle form. Number one, because it'll keep you from becoming absorbed with or in your own life. Verse 24, forever would say, or because, this is why I'm saying this, because whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, people see the word save here and immediately run to the subject of salvation. You want to get saved? This is what you got to do. Wait, do? Saved? Is it justification by faith alone or faith plus what I'm going to do? The Greek term for soul here, psuche, is, your translation may read soul. It's the common term for self. It's a word that speaks of the entirety of your life. So I could paraphrase it to read this way. If you're saving your life just for yourself, you're going to miss life. What he's saying. If you keep your life all to yourself, here's what's gonna happen. You're gonna lose out on any kind of life worth living. Is it possible for a disciple of Jesus to waste his life? Yes. He's not talking about missing out on life in heaven. He's talking about missing out on life on earth. Wasting. Self-absorbed. Self-centered. Can a believer become selfish and do this? Well, obviously Jesus wouldn't have warned us if it weren't possible. James wouldn't have warned us in James 3:16, wherever there is selfishness, there is disorder. In other words, wherever you see a selfish person, their life is messed up. It's my paraphrase. The Apostle Paul would not have warned the believers living in Philippi, do nothing from selfish ambition. Why? Because it's possible we could do that. In other words, don't make life all about your life. Whoever loses his life, I like the way one paraphrased it, whoever loses sight of himself, it's good. Another one paraphrased it, let loose of your life for my sake. If you do, you'll find life worth living. Secondly, here's another reason, because it'll keep you from becoming engrossed by the self of earth. He says here in verse 25, for what does it profit a man, if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, his life. In other words, follow me and you won't waste your life pursuing things that are going to crumble away and rust away and turn to dust. John Phillips, in his wonderful commentary on this text, said this. He said, the most important question you could ever answer in life is the question, heaven or hell? And once you've answered that question, then as a believer, the second most important question you need to answer and answer it every day, heaven or earth? Am I going to live for heaven or am I going to live for earth? That's the idea here. And you answer that every day. Here's the third reason you need to live a consecrated life. It'll keep you from forgetting what's coming next. Jesus says here in verse 26, forever is ashamed of me and my words. Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. Notice he doesn't say, of him will the Son of Man be finished. Or of him will the Son of Man be rejected. No, ashamed. When he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Is he going to be ashamed? I think this is a reference to John's letter where he talks about forfeiting our full reward. There's a sense of shame that I could have served him, I could have responded for him, and I didn't. And reward that could have been mine is not given. Will the Son of Man be ashamed? Is it possible for the Lord to be ashamed of a believer? The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy on this very subject. In fact, he uses the exact same term. And he says in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord." In fact, the tense of the verb means stop being ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. They're under incredible persecution. And it's only growing. I know the world is saying that he's an ill-informed rabbi, or he's a failed leader, or he's an ignorant whatever, or maybe his words, they're antiquated, they're out of touch. They're on the wrong side of history. You don't believe that, do you? Don't be ashamed. And how can you not be ashamed? Remember, there's a day coming when he will come with his angels. John saw those angels and he counts them to exceed 100 million. Timothy, don't back down and lead the flock not to be ashamed. As Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. There's a day coming when everything will change and we can't imagine the splendor and glory of that day. In fact, I think that's exactly why he says the next statement and the next event recorded in Luke's gospel, the transfiguration. Look at verse 27. Jesus then says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." I believe this is a reference primarily to that signature event where Jesus is going to take Peter, James, and John up that mountain where the Lord is going to be transfigured. That is, he's going to reveal his post-ascension kingdom glory. This happens to be the very next event in Luke chapter 9. Matthew writes about it in chapter 17. And he says this, "And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Mark 9 says it this way, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." Sounds like Mark tried to bleach something, and it didn't work. "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." This is one of the most interesting, most exciting glimpses into the afterlife that we're given in Scripture, which is why I'm going to spend a whole sermon on the next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But let me at least tell you a little bit here. Here's Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. And by the way, Moses is still Moses and Elijah is still Elijah. They didn't even change their names just to who they were. And they're talking about something that's going to happen in the future. They talk about his exit, we'll see, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection, and then his ascension. They're talking to Jesus about this. They're involved in the work of God. So much here. But you can imagine that Peter and James and John never forgot this early expression of the kingdom of God and the king in his glory. Dazzling, splendid. And here's the point. Jesus wants us to remember that something is going to happen next. It infuses us, not with disillusionment or despair, but great delight. We can't even imagine the glory, Peter writes, of the glory that he's reserved for us in the kingdom. So because of that day, we live this day, how? With an attitude of humility, with his daily priority, with a surrendered identity to him. Why? Why would we do that? Well, because it's going to keep you from being absorbed in your own little life, in my own little life. Because it's going to keep us from becoming engrossed with things that are going to pass away. And because it reminds us of that coming glory and that which is yet to come, and that leads us then forward to take the next step as a consecrated disciple of Christ. Consecration in action. Reminds me of the testimony of William Booth. If you, like I, have read his biography, the founder of the Salvation Army, of course, in his early years, it was committed primarily to the gospel, feeding and clothing and educating and helping the poor masses were simply the bridge over which they traveled to deliver the gospel. His biographers talk about his zeal, his devotion, in spite of the fact that his society thought he was out of his mind, to help the poor masses in England, London primarily. Political leaders thought he was a little tilted in the wrong direction, wasting his time. Even many Christians and leaders thought he was off base in his non-traditional method of ministry. Still persevered, won countless people to Christ. And his son Bramwell once asked him as adults, what was his secret to his commitment? And he told his son that he had knelt in that schoolroom at church one day and he gave to God, he wrote, and I quote, I gave to God all there was of William Booth. Years later, his daughter Eva said that wasn't the secret. His secret was that he gave to God all there was of William Booth and then never took it back. Would I like to have this kind of testimony? Would you like to have this kind of testimony? Sure. Let me tell you how. Start out by going into that boardroom and firing that committee, every last one of them, and saying to the Lord, there's only one vote now. You got it. It's yours. That's how you deny self. You never slip into that chair. You're not in the room. That's how you pick up your cross daily. Today, Lord, the one you've designed for me today, I'll carry it. I'll surrender my agenda and accept it. I will get behind and follow after Christ. There you have it.